Let us turn once again to Romans, and coming back to Romans chapter 5. You remember that last Sunday evening we returned to our studies in the letter to the Romans. We had been spending most of last year, over 40 weeks, on Sunday evenings looking at the first four chapters in the letter of Paul to the Romans. And we followed through rather closely Paul's argument and how he is emphasizing in this great epistle that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no righteousness to be found in any man, whether a Jew or a Gentile, none righteous, no, not even one. The Jew is in no better condition than the Gentile, and the Gentile is in no worse condition than indeed the Jew. And that's what Paul spends the first three chapters dealing with in his great letter to the Romans, up to verse 20 of chapter 3, you may remember. And then we emphasize particularly, spent a number of weeks looking at that section from verse 21 to 31, in chapter 3, where Paul is summarizing the gospel, and the outline of the Christian way of salvation is to be found in these verses 21 to 31 in chapter 3. And we did make the point that if any other method of salvation is being preached or taught that is contrary to the teaching of these verses 21 to 31, then it is contrary to apostolic Christian doctrine. What Paul is doing in these verses is he is summarizing what he is going to explain from chapter 4 onwards, the great truth of justification by faith alone. And you remember how, having established that all are unrighteous by nature, there's no righteousness in any one of us. There's none of us can find salvation by keeping the law. The law was never intended for that purpose. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law convicts of sin. It reveals sin. It aggravates sin. It actually stimulates sin. But salvation is never found in the law. The law can never give us the ability, the power. The law never promises salvation. The law worketh wrath, as Paul tells us in chapter 4. So we then looked at chapter 4, you may remember, and the way in which Abraham, as a test case, there are those who perhaps would argue with Paul and say that he was not teaching the way of the Lord accurately, perhaps Jews, for example. And Paul says, well, let's look at the case. Abraham, how was Abraham justified? And we spent our time in chapter 4 looking at the case of Abraham. And then we left off at the end of chapter 4 for a few weeks, and last Sunday evening we came back to continue our studies in Romans chapter 5. You may remember that we linked in this opening statement in chapter 5 in Romans with what Paul says at the end of chapter 4, the last three verses. At verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. That is not only for Abraham's sake, not only that we might know how Abraham found salvation, but that it was written so that we might know how we can find salvation, because our salvation is precisely on the same basis as the salvation of Abraham. And so Paul closes off his section dealing with the salvation of Abraham by applying it to his readers, to Christians, to people in all places at all times. Abraham is simply a test case. He is by no means the only case, but he is an example because he is described as the father of the faithful. And Paul, you remember, wrote at the end of chapter 4, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And this leads in to what Paul begins in this new section in his epistle, not a new chapter, but a new section nonetheless. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were looking at that verse last time. And we were considering the issue of justification by faith. I mentioned to you towards the end of the sermon last time, you may remember, that we didn't have time to look at this great issue of peace with God, and that we were going to come back to it, in fact, this evening. And that is what we're going to be looking at as we come to this great statement once again in Romans chapter 5 at verse 1. What Paul is doing is he is explaining from verse 5 to the end of chapter 8. He is explaining to us the blessings that come to us through justification by faith. And what Paul is doing is spelling out the consequences. What happens to us? What are the sequential experiences? What is the significance for our life? What does it mean to be justified by faith? And he lists a number of blessings. The first one that he mentions, of course, is in this verse, we have peace with God. And then in verse 2, he says, we have also access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And he also speaks of, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he goes on to speak about, we glory in tribulations also. And the reason that we do so is because we know that these tribulations, they work for our good. They work patience, experience, and experience hope. And these lead on to the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. These are all topics and themes for the next number of Sunday evenings, God willing. But we're limiting ourselves this evening to verse number 1 and to this great first blessing that Paul mentions. We have peace with God. You may remember last time as well that we began our consideration of this verse by reminding ourselves of why it was that Paul was writing this epistle in the first place. Why is Paul writing this? That led, of course, to a consideration of why was the Bible written generally? Why each book of the Bible is not written written generally? Every book of the Bible is written for a purpose. The Gospel of John is not precisely the same purpose as the Gospel of Luke, for example. And the prophecy of Hosea is not exactly written for the same purpose as the prophecy of Jeremiah. These prophets, they were writing to a certain set of circumstances. And the prophecy of Ezekiel was written for a very specific purpose, to encourage the exiles sitting in exile by the rivers of Babylon. And so the prophet was writing to encourage them of a great deliverance that was going to come. And so every single book of the Bible is written with a specific end in view. And this, of course, does raise the question, why was Romans written? And we know that Romans was written because Paul intends to come to the Church of Rome. He has finished his three great missionary journeys. He is in Greece in Acts chapter 20, the opening verses. And before he goes to Jerusalem to contribute a gift to the needy saints in Jerusalem, he intends to come to the western parts. He intends to go to Spain. And on the way there, he hopes to come to the congregation at Rome. And just as he made Antioch his headquarters, it seems he was hoping to spend some time at Rome in order to bring a blessing to them and in order that they would give him a blessing, as he tells us in chapter 1. But even that reason does not explain the significance of why this letter to the Romans is such a theological major piece of work. And what Paul is obviously doing is he is setting out the gospel that he preached over the past three great missionary journeys. Paul has been preaching for over 25 years by the time he wrote this letter. He is well seasoned. He knows that there are rumors going around concerning him, accusing him of being antinomian and so on. And Paul is at great pains. He understands the significance of Rome, the centrality of a Christian congregation at Rome. The Roman church is in a most crucial, central situation geographically, It is the headquarters of the Roman Empire, and Paul recognizes the strategic importance of Rome. And from this church, there can go out the gospel perhaps more than to any other congregation in the Christian world at that particular time. And so Paul wants the church at Rome to have a full knowledge of the full-orbed gospel as the Apostle Paul understands it and preaches it. And that's the explanation as to why Paul writes not only about coming to Rome and sharing with them Christian fellowship, but also sharing with them the gospel, because they may not know the gospel in the way that Paul is spelling it out, blow by blow, as it were, in this mighty epistle. So that's the general background, and we mentioned some of these things last Sunday evening. We're just recapping. But there's something that I want to emphasize this evening before we go on any further. There is no question that chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 in the Epistle to the Romans, they form a section by themselves. Chapters 1 through to 3 at verse 20, they form a section. There's no righteousness in man. From verse 21, really, in chapter 3, right to the end of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is explaining to us how God provides a righteousness for sinful man. And having summarized it in these verses, 21 to 31 of chapter 3, Paul now goes into the details. How does God, in fact, bring to pass in our experience, how does he bring to pass this great issue of righteousness? And that's what Paul begins to deal with in Romans chapter 5 at verse number 1. But these chapters, I say, they all belong together. But in what way do they belong together? And this is where it's vitally important to understand the structure of Paul's letter to the Romans, and indeed the way that Paul sometimes writes in some of his other epistles as well. The common, perhaps the most common way to understand Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7, and 8 is to understand these chapters dealing with the Christian life, progressing from chapter 1, where we're dealing with justification, and then into chapter 6, where we're dealing with sanctification, something in addition justification, the ongoing sanctified life, and then into chapter 7, the reality of the conflict with sin and how we're united to Christ and we're no longer under the law, and then, of course, the great chapter on victory, life in the Spirit, no condemnation in chapter 8 at verse 1, right through to no separation at the end of chapter 8. And that's a very common way to understand Paul's letter to the Romans. But that actually is not the best way to understand it. Because these chapters, while they do deal with these various issues, they don't deal with them in a sequential manner. What Paul is doing is in chapter 5, he's giving us the entire picture of the Christian life. The whole of Christianity is summarized in chapter 5. The whole of Christianity is summarized in chapter 6. The whole of Christianity is summarized in chapter 7. The whole of Christianity is summarized in chapter 8. And you say, well, how can you say that? The whole of Christianity is summarized in these chapters, individually considered, looked at from a particular point of view. In chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is telling us that Christianity in its entirety has all to do with justification. Notice how he begins. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, that is where Christianity begins in our experience. But notice how chapter 5 ends. Moreover, the law entered that a sin, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Verse 21. That as sin once reigned unto death, so now might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What is chapter 5 all about? It's about the Christian life. What is the Christian life all about? It's about being justified by faith And where does the Christian life lead to? It leads to glory. Where does Romans chapter 5 lead to? It leads to glory. Eternal life. So it begins where we begin. The Christian life begins in victory. And it ends in the glory in chapter 5. The whole of Christianity is described in chapter 5 in Romans, as we're going to see, God willing, if we have time in the next weeks and months that lie ahead, to look very closely at this very congested and detailed teaching of the apostle in Romans chapter 5. One of the great chapters in the, one of the most difficult chapters, especially from verse 12 onwards in chapter 5 in Romans. Very difficult in many ways to unravel, but nonetheless it's clearly spelled out. And then what about chapter 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. Why not? Because we are dead to sin. Where does our Christian life begin? It begins by being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Where does chapter 6 end? It ends in, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Again, we're back to eternal life, you see. It begins where we begin our experience of Christianity. We begin by being dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. And where does it all lead to in the end? It leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The whole of Christianity, Christian experience, is outlined in chapter 6 in Romans. What about chapter 7? Well, let's look at chapter 7. How does it begin? Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law only has dominion over a man as long as he lives? But now Paul is saying, in effect, and he uses the marriage illustration in the first 6 verses. He uses the marriage illustration. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, then the woman is free to be married to another. And what Paul is saying is that in the natural, in Adam, in our natural condition, we are married to God's law. We are obligated to God's law. God's law has everything to do with us. It condemns us, and if we want to find salvation by doing good works, then we better keep the law. But in Christ Jesus, the law neither condemns us nor commands us to keep it in order to be saved. Because we are not saved by keeping the law, we are saved by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's where Romans chapter 7 emphasizes. We are dead to the law, that which held us bound. We are dead to that law. That law is dead to us. It no longer has the place that it once held when we were unconverted. But now we are married to another, even to Jesus Christ. Yes, there is a struggle with sin. But notice how chapter 7 ends. We're not always going to be struggling with sin. I see another law in my members, says Paul, verse 23 in chapter 7. Another law, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That's Christian experience. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's me now in this present world. Who then is going to be delivered? Who is going to deliver me? Are we ever going to be delivered from this bondage to sin in the body? And Paul says, of course we are. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he tells us elsewhere at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, thanks be unto God who gives to us the victory. So then, yes, it is true, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. It is equally true that with the flesh I serve the law of sin. But there is going to be a deliverance. Thanks be unto God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the victory. And we will never be delivered from sin until we leave this world and this body of sin and enter into the glory. Only then does sinlessness come. The whole of the Christian life, looked at from a particular angle, is described for us in Romans chapter 7. And then you come to this great chapter 8. The climactic chapter dealing with this section in Romans, how God provides salvation. And how does Paul begin? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And chapter 8, broadly speaking, is life in the Spirit of adoption. There are other teachings, but it is life in the Spirit. And how does chapter 8 end? It ends I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where does it all end? It ends in the glory, when finally we are seen to be and we are experienced to be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's what Christianity is all about. I don't know of any other kind of Christianity, because the Scripture knows of no other kind. Paul is explaining in a series of pictures what happens when God bestows salvation upon those who believe in Jesus Christ. We are justified from the very beginning. The Christian life is not a life in which we struggle and strive in order to obtain the victory. Yes, there is a struggle. There is striving, but not for the victory. The victory is already ours. We begin with the victory. The new life in Christ. At the very beginning, we are more than conquerors. It's only a matter of the outworking of this great recognition and this great reality. It's worked out in the struggles of life, in this continual prayer, reading the Scriptures, worshiping, all the things that Paul mentions in these chapters. These are a series of pictures. They are not a series of concept or of consequential or consecutive pictures, one stage leading to the other. Each one takes us to the end and then goes back and looks at the Christian life from a different angle, looks at it from a different angle, looks at it from a different angle. That's what Paul's doing. Four pictures. You remember when we were studying the book of Revelation, we saw that the book of Revelation is a series of pictures which take us right through from the very beginning to the very end of the Christian life. A series of looking at the entirety from a different perspective. Not a sequence, as some in the historicist mold of thinking would say that there's an ongoing series of outworkings. Yes, there is, but it is a series of pictures. Christ coming at the end of each of these sections. Glory coming at the end of each of these chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then you start all over again and you look at it from another perspective. That's what Paul's doing. And we're not going to understand Christianity, and we're certainly not going to understand Paul's way of presenting Christianity, unless we see what the Apostle Paul is doing. He is doing what some of the prophets do. He is doing what Daniel does in the book of Daniel. He goes over, he recapitulates in the second half of the book things that he has already touched upon in the first half of the book of Daniel. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. And so we come to chapter 5. And we come to this justification by faith that we were looking at last Sunday evening. And we look at the first blessing that Paul mentions. What is it that happens? What is the first thing that happens in the life of a believer when we are justified by faith? And it is this great issue: we have peace with God. Now, as we look at this great teaching, there's a matter of translation that we need to consider. Because as you probably know, if you know anything at all about some of the modern versions, you will know that some of them have not "we have peace with God," but "let us have peace with God." And it is understandable that some manuscripts, indeed many of the ancient manuscripts, they do have, instead of the word that is translating our translation here, echomen, they have echomen. It's just one vowel in the Greek alphabet. It's the difference between a short O and a long O. And that's the only difference. And one is simply the indicative, which is translated here as "we have peace with God." And the other is the subjunctive, which means, well, let us have peace with God. And so we have to ask the question, even although the subjunctive translation is well attested, The context makes it very clear that Paul is not speaking about something that we have to do. He's not asking us to do anything in order to obtain peace with God. He is saying we already have peace with God. And it's not something that we have done, it's something that God has done. And so we're going to take this translation as we find it. We have peace with God as being the correct meaning of what the Apostle Paul actually is teaching here. But even that raises another question. And it raises the question of interpretation. What does Paul mean when he is talking about peace with God? Because the instinctive idea in our way of thinking would be that we have peace with God in the sense that we are enjoying peace with God. And that's not entirely untrue, because there are places, for example, in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul tells us not to be anxious over everything or over anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, is going to guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And so there is such a thing as knowing the peace of God in our hearts, where we have a sense of tranquility and a sense that all is well with our soul. That is part, indeed, of our Christian experience. And the more that we understand the gospel and the more we live the gospel, the more we will know something of this inner peace, because we won't be in conflict with the obvious revealed will of God. We will have a good conscience in the matter. But that's not what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 5 at verse 1. It's not that we have peace with God, it's that God has peace with us. What is the problem? What is this great problem of sin that must be overcome? What are the barriers? Why isn't it possible for God simply to let everybody into heaven? Why is it that there is this irksome doctrine of the penalty of sin? Why is it that heaven isn't open to anybody, no matter what you believe? There are some liberal theologians who do teach that. Neo-Orthodoxy, for example, teaches that. Christ died for everybody, and salvation is not anything other than our recognition that Christ died for. That's what Karl Barth taught. All we need to do, the difference between Christians who profess faith in Christ and those who don't profess faith, is simply that Christians recognize. Other people don't recognize it, but Christians do, and so they begin to live in a manner that other people don't live in. That's how. But everybody's saved in the end. That's the teaching. And it's rather a popular teaching. And it's much, much more common in churches. It's the undergirding of so many of those evangelical liberalized sermons that you hear from time to time, where almost everybody's in the kingdom because, after all, Christ died for the whole world, didn't he? So the argument goes. But the great issue and the great barrier is that God is the greatest barrier to our salvation. It's not simply that sin alienates us from God. It does that. It is that sin alienates God from us. God put Adam out of the garden. Get away from me. You remember how Jesus speaks of the day of judgment coming in Matthew 25. Depart from me, ye workers. God says to the ungodly, get away from me. And that's the tragic and the awful condition of every single one of us by nature. That is what makes sin so dangerous. God says, I won't look at it. I won't dwell with it. It will not come into my presence. And those who practice sin, they will not come near me. I will block the door of Eden against them. I will keep them out. I will shut the door in their face. Because God is going to have nothing to do with the unclean. That's the picture. And it means that if we're going to have reconciliation and if we're going to have peace with God, something must be done that removes that antagonism from God to us. His anger must be turned away. His anger must be satisfied. It must be satiated. Justice must be done. And as James Denny, the famous Scottish theologian, says, the greatest barrier is not our sin. That's bad enough. There are two great barriers that must be removed before we can have peace with God. There's a barrier on our side. Our sinful nature must be dealt with. Our sin, our condition, our guiltiness must be dealt with. That must be put away. God will by no means clear the guilty. And as long as we are under that condemnation of sin, we're never going to have this peace with God that Paul is talking about here. And the great thing is that in providing for us a Savior, Christ Jesus, we've already seen being justified. This is going back to chapter 3, you may remember. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. You remember, we looked at it a number of months ago. Not simply an expiation to cover sin, but a propitiation to appease an angry God, to turn away His wrath. When Christ Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, it wasn't only our sin that He was dealing with. In fact, that wasn't even the basic issue that He was dealing with. It was an issue, but it wasn't the primary issue. The primary issue was the wrath of God. He was offering Himself to God. It's God who demands blood. When I see the blood, then I will pass over. And dealing with our sin is a secondary issue. It's important. To us, it may well be the most important thing. But to God, it is not the most important thing. The most important thing to God is not that we are saved. It is that He be pacified, that He be satisfied. God seeks His own glory in all things, and He must have justice done to His honor and to His rectitude. And before you and I can have our sins forgiven, God's anger must be turned away, because our sins are a barrier, but God's anger is a greater barrier. And Paul is saying here that this peace with God is because God is at peace with us. That's what he's been explaining to us in so clear and detailed a manner in these verses 21 to 31 at the end of chapter 3. And that's why we were reading together in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The ministry of the gospel. We are ambassadors for Christ. What is our message? Our message is be reconciled to God. There's no message in the gospel that says make reconciliation. We are nowhere commanded in the scriptures to make reconciliation. We are commanded to receive the reconciliation that God has made. And in the gospel, God is telling us that all has been laid aside as far as His law and His justice and His anger against sin is concerned. He has laid aside His enmity to us. And He's now asking us, in the light of what He has done, now you lay aside your enmity to me. And He makes sure that we lay it aside by giving to us a new heart and giving to us so many great encouragements to lay aside our enmity. And so when we are speaking here of peace with God, we are speaking in a sense of something that initially was one-sided. It becomes two-sided. It becomes a mutual reciprocity of peace when we receive the reconciled God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this peace that Paul is speaking about is not simply the cessation of hostilities. I'm sure you all know that in the First World War there was the end of hostilities on the 11th of November, 1918, 11 a.m., when the guns fell silent after 52 months of unending carnage. And it wasn't a surrender. It was an armistice where all sides agreed to stop firing at one another. But the underlying problems still existed. The causes of the First World War were not settled at the Treaty of Versailles, and the causes rose again in 1939 when there was another round two of the war with Germany. when once again they went on the rampage, invading other people's countries for the honor of the fatherland. Because their attitude had never, ever been settled. The issue of German supremacy had never been settled at the end of the First World War. There had been a cessation of hostilities, but the underlying grievances were still lurking and corroding the relationships of the nations of Europe. And those of you who know your history will know all about that, I'm sure. And so when we're talking here about peace with God, we're not talking about the cessation of hostilities. We're talking about the very reasons for the hostility being removed. What is the reason for God's hostility to us? It is his anger against our sin. But what if our sin is removed? Then God has got no cause to be angry with us. That has been removed. And if it is removed, then God has no cause to condemn us, and God has every reason to justify us. God longs to justify the ungodly. We're going to see that in a week or two's time. God, Christ, at verse number 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Why did he die for the ungodly? Because God has a great desire to save sinners. But he can't just wink or blink and save sinners or say something. He must do something. He must deal with the issue. And the issue is not simply that our sin must be taken out of the way. As Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ took it out of the way, bearing our sins in his own body in the tree. As Paul reminds the Colossians, Christ takes all these charges, all the allegations, all the criminal sheet of our criminality. And it's all there, it's all recorded, all those things that mark us out as sinners. And it's all written down there in his logbook. And it's a crime sheet as long as our life is long. And it's all taken away. There are no more outstanding charges, because Christ has taken to himself our sin, our guilt. Everything that was written against us is taken by Christ and nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. And God has no quarrel with those whose sins have been removed through the death of his Son. That's what Paul is saying, and God is at peace. His great heart of love, it has always been a great heart of love beating for the lost. But he is not only a God of compassion, he is a God of justice and rectitude. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right. He not only will pardon sin, he will penalize sinners and punish sin. And that issue is settled once and for all through the death that Jesus died. And preachers of the gospel, Paul, as we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are ambassadors. So we stand up before men, and what do we tell them? Do we tell them to do the best they can to make reconciliation? No. If I were to tell you to go about making your peace with God, I would be telling you lies. Why do I say that? I say that because that is a very common ploy in Roman Catholic and other priesthoods. Make your peace with God. No, the scripture doesn't actually say that. We don't make our peace with God. Making our peace with God on our deathbed, or when we're in the condemned cell just before we're led out to execution, the chaplain comes along and he will say to the condemned man who's only got moments to live, make your peace with God. No, that is a misunderstanding. That is a terribly dangerous falsehood to be telling a dying person. Receive the reconciliation that God has made by receiving Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Yes, we have peace with God. We have the peace of quietude in our troubled souls. We have the peace of assurance of knowing his will, the joy of the Lord, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Yes, all of that is true. But the fundamental issue of peace with God in terms of justification, because Paul in this chapter is not speaking about sanctification as such. He's not speaking about the ongoing life of holiness and increasing obedience. He's speaking about the facts that undergird our relationship with God. And what undergirds that relationship is this fundamental fact. It's not a doctrine. It's not a hope. Not something that we do. It's something that God has done once and for all, once and forever, when Christ died. There's no need to repeat it. What he did was sufficient. Sufficient for God. And God's messengers are sent out with this, as ambassadors with this. We beseech you, be reconciled to God. Receive the reconciliation that God has made. Because he is at peace with us. And we will not be at peace with him until we face the fact that he is at peace with us. And I'm emphasizing that because many Christian believers who are earnestly desiring peace, they're still suspicious of God. They are still, in a sense, doubtful whether God really can be at peace with them because they are not at peace with themselves. We look at ourselves, we see our sin, we see all the corruption, the corroded inner life. And it's very difficult for us, as I mentioned recently in a sermon or two, John Owen's great words, it's very difficult to convince Christian believers that they are actually saved. It's very difficult. Christians don't seem to be able to accept at face value that God loves them in the way that the gospel says he does. And that we actually do have this peace because he has no grudges against us. He is our Father in heaven. He loves his children. He loves us with a love that is indescribably large and magnificent in terms of all its dimensions. Everlasting love. God so loved the world. Not the big world, but the bad world. That he's willing to give his son in order to put away the sins of the world. That's the issue that Paul is talking about here in justification and having peace with God. But notice there's a second thing that we want to emphasize this evening. Not only what this peace with God actually is, but how does it become ours? How do we get it? Well, we get it in the same way and at the same time that we get justification. And in the same way and at the same time as we get sanctification. Because there is such a thing as definitive sanctification. Once and for all. Sanctified once and for all and forever. As well as being sanctified continually as a process and growing in grace where sanctification is a work of God's free grace. And so it is by faith. Always by faith. Only by faith. Nothing else by faith. And that raises the question, what is faith? I'm not going to stand up here this evening and give you a definition of faith except to say this. It is not some meritorious thing that we perform and as a result of which God bestows upon us his peace and all the blessings of peace that come with this new relationship of righteousness and justification and acceptance before him. It's not something that we do, it's something that God gives. From beginning to end, our salvation is all of God, it is all of grace. From the very beginning, we do nothing, we contribute nothing, we can't lift a finger, we can't say a prayer that is acceptable, we can't, even if our eyes were to be burnt away to cinders with the heat of our tears, it would avail nothing. God must give us not only the gift of the pardon of sin, but the very gift by which we can receive that pardon by faith alone. When you think of it, can you think of any other method by which we can receive this peace with God? Think about it for a moment. If it is not something that God does and gives to us, then by definition it must be something that we do and give to God. And that is automatically and immediately ruled out because there is nothing that we as sinners can do to earn our salvation. Faith is not some meritorious work. It is simply a means, a channel, an instrument which God puts into our hands and into our heart and into our lips also. It's a means whereby we reach out and take what God is offering to us in the gospel. This justification, peace with God, sanctification, glorification, it is all on offer. It is all on offer together. It's a package deal. And when you get one, you get everything else that goes with it. Christ and all his benefits, the Puritans described it. We can't have Christ here and then later on have him giving to us his benefits. We either have a whole Christ or no Christ. And faith is God's gift. But what are the distinguishing marks of this faith? And I'm not going to go through all the different theological definitions of faith. I would simply say this. Faith is something that God gives to us whereby we begin to appreciate Christ. We appreciate what he did. You see, the devils, they know that Christ came into the world to save sinners. They also know that he came into the world to judge them. And they don't appreciate to themselves that he gave himself for them. They don't appreciate, although they understand, that he's going to be their judge. And sinners who hear the gospel and sit and listen to the gospel and who may well have a kind of intellectual, mental assent and say amen to everything that the preacher says, they may not have an appreciation of Christ. As we were saying on Wednesday, having not seen him, you love him. And as we're saying in the morning, these Greeks, they came and they wanted to see Jesus. We may understand the gospel very exactly, word perfect, in all its punctilious details, and not appreciate it or apply it to ourselves. It always applies to somebody else. Doesn't apply to me. But when we have this faith that the Bible speaks about, we receive Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, as our friend, as our priest, prophet, and king. We receive him as the one who comes to us, bringing to us all that we need for salvation. And we appropriate it to those who received him. You see, nowhere are we told in the scriptures that we are justified by love or justified by hope. Now, love and hope, as we well know, are vital Christian virtues. But they are not justifying virtues in and of themselves. They are not the way of salvation. They are not the way of peace with God, appropriating this peace to ourselves. It is through faith. Faith is nothing more than the acceptance, the reception, the acquisition to ourselves of all that God is offering to us freely in the gospel. It is saying amen to the doctrines. We believe what God says about his Son. We have life. This life is in his Son, says John. He who has the Son of God has life. Well, what is it that we believe? John tells us, if we believe that Christ is the Son of God, we have life. That's what differentiates saving faith from non-saving faith. It's possible to be a member of a Christian church and not believe that Christ is the Son of God. It's possible to be a member of a Christian church and not believe that we are sinners to such a degree that without this Savior we can do nothing. It's by faith, by believing everything that God says about him and about us. And so we believe that we are terrible, incorrigible sinners. Paul's going to explain all this later on in this great chapter in Romans chapter 5. He's going to go into the details. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. We were in Adam and all sinned in Adam. Do we appreciate that? The doctrine of original sin? Little children born to die because they sinned in Adam? Do we believe that? If we don't believe that, we are quarreling with the foundations of gospel truth. I'm not saying that we understand everything that Paul is going to itemize in this great fifth chapter of Romans. There are things in this chapter that I find very difficult to grapple with. And I've spent a lot of time studying this chapter, not only lately, but over many years. This is one of the most difficult chapters to get your head around it, to understand it, because Paul at times is not saying what in fact some commentators say he is saying. And so faith is that by which we reach out. We recognize. And we say with the hymn writer, O Lamb of God, I come. just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. That's all we can do. And that's all we're asked to do. Come to me. Come to me. All that the Father has given to me, they come to me. And those that come to me, I will never cast them away. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Come. It's what he says over and over again. He doesn't say, come once you've cleaned yourself up. Come as you are, with all the muck and with all the soil of our sordid lives. Come just as we are. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is that because there has been a pernicious heresy that has troubled the Christian church, as far as I know, right from the earliest century. It's called preparationism. I'm sure you've heard of it. And the Marrow men, they argued this very strongly, the Marrow men, these good men condemned by the Church of Scotland in 1724. It is not right, they said, it is not right to teach that men should prepare themselves by cleaning themselves up before they can come to Christ. We could never clean ourselves up. All the scrubbings with all the tears and prayers and religious practices and all the other efforts that we make, all the flagellations and the fastings and the tortures and the monkish isolationism, nothing. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us, and we come with all the filth that needs the blood to cleanse us. It is not right, said the Marrow men, to teach that we should prepare ourselves, make ourselves acceptable. We come with one basic need. We need salvation, and that's need enough. A man who is dying of thirst, some benefactor would say, well, what is it you want? What? All I need is a good drink of water. That's all I need right now. That's what I need. And he gives what we need. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus says to us. We are justified. We have peace with God through faith. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no personal sin. He made him sin for us. Why? In order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. By what way do we become in him? By believing into him. The word righteousness and the word justification are exactly the same word in the original, as you probably know. But the final issue this evening, and very briefly, and I'm going to finish off, not only what is this this peace with God, and how does it become ours? It's ours by faith alone. But who is it that Paul's talking about here? Not everybody has peace with God. Not everybody is God's friend. God is not everybody's friend. He is not everybody's God. He is the God of his children. He is the God of believers. He is not the God of the heathen, the atheist, the free thinker, the polytheist, the rationalist. He is not the God of those who stand and stamp upon his name and use his name as a blasphemy and a football to be kicked around the filthy streets of our Vanity Fair of a world. He's not the God of these people. They have their own gods. Jesus says, you're of your father the devil. Paul says, these people belong to the God of this world. That's who their God is. The God of this world, the God of mammon, the God of disgrace and shame and uncleanness, the God of foulness, the God of blindness and darkness. Who is it that Paul is talking about here? He is writing to the saints, those who are called to be saints. Remember how he addresses them in the opening of the chapter? Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. The scripture is written for God's people. The Bible is very often held up as a kind of missionary textbook. And while there are commands for the Great Commission in the Scripture, in the Old and New Testaments alike, the Bible is a message from God to His people. Paul is writing to Christians at Rome. He was writing to Christians at Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia and Thessalonica. He is writing to believers, those who are called to be saints. He's not writing to the disgraceful misbehaviors in Corinth or in Rome. He's not writing to the emperor. And in these writings that we call the Bible, God is speaking to His people. The Bible is for God's people to know what God is like and to understand the great things that God has given, whereby we can become wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's written for us. This is written for you, if you're a believer. And if tonight you are not a believer, you do not have peace with God. You're not included in this great utterance. And the great word for you is not to come to terms that you have peace with God. The great utterance for you is be reconciled. Receive the reconciliation. Receive Christ. Repent of sin. Turn away. Come to Him. That's the message that the Bible gives to the sinners of the world. But the message for His saints is a rather more tender, a more comforting message. You have peace with God. All is well. You will have struggles. The world will laugh. The flesh will torment you. The devil will go about like a roaring lion, seeking to distract and devour you. Resist him, firm in your faith. God did not spare His own Son, says Paul in chapter 8 in this great epistle. And this I'm finishing. God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Who are the all that Paul is speaking about? He is speaking about those whom he has already described as those whom he has foreknown. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only though, but but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are the ones who wait for the redemption of our body. And going on to verse number 29, for whom he did foreknow. Who are those who have this first fruits of the Spirit, the redemption that is everywhere held out as the end result of what God has already done in us and for us? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You can read it for yourself. These are the ones that Paul is referring to. I would to God, as Paul said to Agrippa, I would to God that all who hear me this day, whereas I am, Paul was here in Acts chapter 26, you remember, Paul was before Agrippa and Festus making his defense. And Agrippa said, almost, Paul, you're trying to persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, yes, I would to God that everybody here would be as I am, as a Christian. But not for these bonds. I wouldn't want these bonds for anybody. But yes, to be a Christian, Agrippa. Yes, I want you to be a Christian, Agrippa. Yes, I do want you to be a Christian. And you, Festus, as well. And all the courtiers. Yes, we want you to be a Christian. Because only Christians have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ came into the world to seek and to save his own, which were in the world. And having loved them, he loved them to the very end. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Peace with God, God is at peace with us. And there are no more charges outstanding. The reason for the hostility has been taken away, and he is not angry with us anymore. That's what Paul's talking about. And we can bask in the enjoyment of that. But there is a doctrinal foundation. Peace begins in God's great heart towards us before it ever is born in our hearts towards him. I'll leave it there. May God bless his word.